If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believed and are saved.
Thanks very much, Joanna. Super, do keep that open. I'm going to invite Raymond up and ask him a few questions. He is our preacher for today, a visiting guest speaker. We've had him preach for us twice before, and we're thrilled that you're with us again. Ray, thank you very much. Do come up.
Thank you.
Ray, why don't you stand there and just answer this question. What have you spent most of your life invested in the workplace?
In this book.
Good. Doing what?
Well, preaching it, I hope, demonstrating it in my life, helping other ministers when I was on the staff of the Theological College.
Just tell us, give us a little highlight of what that was like, teaching a whole load of young ministers how to handle the Bible.
Well, a very great privilege, a great challenge, because I recognised as the years went by, I was at it for 15 years, and you see, I recognised while I was doing it that the world around was changing, and that a lot of them would go out and face challenges that I didn't know anything about. That's what eventually brought me out of it after 15 years, because I knew that it was a very different world. I mean, you know, they were going out to situations where they were dealing with drug abuse and all that. I didn't know anything about that. I mean, I hadn't had any experience of that. I'd been minister here in Cambridge, and then I went down and had a lovely ministry in Torquay. But some of those situations, a marriage breakdown.
Mm-hmm.
I was minister of a Baptist church. As far as Baptist churches go, it's pretty big, really. It was about 500 members. But in 7 years, I only had one marriage in the congregation that went wrong, and the church nearly went berserk. They couldn't remember when that happened. So it was a very different world. So that was a great challenge. And another big challenge about it was that I knew that they were going out to a highly precarious, vulnerable job.
Yeah.
Because one thing was certain, if they were really faithful to this wonderful book, well, they would certainly be under a lot of pressure, and the enemy would do his best to get at them. So that was it, really.
That's helpful. I'm thrilled that Ray's here with us to preach. Do have your Bibles open and listen. He has written super commentaries that I've benefited enormously from on the book of Hebrews and on the book of Numbers, which we had you guest preach for us last week, last term. Thank you very much for coming. Over to you.
Thank you very much indeed. Well, it's lovely to be with you and share this time with you again. This is a very, very serious passage, of course, in Hebrews that's in front of us now. And it's very important for us all, because there are lovely Christian people who have been absolutely tortured by this passage. Now, that has to be said. And I think it's very, very important, therefore, to understand it and what it's saying. It is addressed to a specific situation. And the situation, as I understand it, is it's a church that's made up largely of Jewish Christian people, people who've been deeply committed to Judaism but had come to see that Jesus was the Son of God and the Messiah that they've been looking for and the only Saviour. And they put their trust in him. But it was very, very tough for them, because they lived in communities where there were dominantly Jewish people, and there were those who were very hostile to their new commitment to Jesus, and put them under a lot of pressure. We do know that that happened in New Testament times. You know, the letters to the churches, there are a couple of references there to the synagogues of Satan. You know, that is, there were people in synagogue who were fiercely opposing those who declared their love for Jesus. And under that kind of pressure, some believers, if I understand this letter aright, were slipping off. Possibly some of them were saying, well, adjusting their understanding about Christ. Some of them may have been saying, well, perhaps he was just a very special messenger, like the best angel of all time, but not God's Son. And some of them were not just doing that, but some of them were repudiating the faith. This passage is addressed to such people. Listen, let me tell you something. I was brought to the Lord Jesus in 1945. That's a long time ago. In that year, I knew nothing about it, of course. In that year, the National Association of Evangelicals had a survey in America about the most influential evangelists. So here am I, a young lad in a little Methodist church in Manchester, coming to personal faith in Jesus at a very tricky time in my life. It was wonderful. And here's this big survey about American evangelists. And there were two that were outstandingly successful. There was a fellow called Chuck Templeton and another called Bron Clifford, and they were really drawing the people in. Look, within 5 years of that is 1950, Chuck Templeton, who'd been a founder of Youth for Christ International, abandoned his faith. Now, he didn't just abandon his faith, but many years later, in 1995, he wrote a book. And the book was called Forsaking God, My Reasons for Rejecting the Christian Faith. Okay. There was the other fellow, was called Bron Clifford. Look, within 5 years, he'd left his wife and his two children. One of them was a Down syndrome child. And he died in a lonely motel in America, with cirrhosis of the liver, alcohol abuse. Now, actually, in 1945, at that time, there was another evangelist who actually used to go about with Chuck Templeton, often shared a room in hotels as they went campaigning. There was another evangelist. His name was Billy Graham. The Association of Evangelicals in 1945 didn't say anything about Billy Graham. But there's Billy Graham now in the States with Parkinson's disease. And all his life, he's loved the Saviour and preached about the Lord Jesus. So I want you to think about those three men. Now, as I understand it, this serious passage is addressed to people like Chuck Templeton. If Bron Clifford, in that lonely motel room, if Bron Clifford at the end thought to himself, what a terrible mess I've made of my life. Lord Jesus, I do ask you, please, to forgive me. I really love you. I'm sorry about the terrible mess I've made. I believe you're the Son of God. You came into the world to save a helpless mess like me, with a broken marriage and having abandoned my work as an evangelist and drunk myself to death. But do forgive me. Well, he would be cleansed and forgiven. That's what I understand. Because he's a sinner. And he wants to find his way to the Saviour. And the Saviour loved him and gave himself for him. But if a person says, I reject Jesus as the Son of God. Look, the language in this opening passage, this serious warning, it's as stark as anything could be. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. And you're counting that precious blood that was shed on Calvary instead of the most wonderful event in the history of the world. You're saying that that is an unclean thing. It's ghastly. You are denying the very means by which, only means by which you can come. No, of course you can't be forgiven. But this passage and this that's before us this morning is a call to persevere, and it starts with this serious warning. And the passage is in three sections, and the first section is this 26 to 31, which is this very serious warning that we all need to hear. Because there are not only people who slip away disastrously like that, like Chuck Templeton, totally rejecting the only means by which they can be saved, but there are others who are lured away by all sorts of things. Jesus warned us about that. It shouldn't take us by surprise. One of his own group turned his back on Jesus. He said when he taught that parable of the sower that that would happen. There'd be people who would make a very good show of it right at the start, like Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford, and even be used to bring others to Jesus. Tony Hayward, the curate at Little Shelford, who you know well, the fellow who talked to Tony Hayward about the Saviour and led Tony Hayward to Christ and was such a rich example to Tony Hayward, he's turned his back on the Saviour totally. Now, what this is saying to us is, look, don't presume. You need to live close to Jesus day by day, because there is an enemy out there. And all sorts of things can lure people away, not just doctrinal deviancy like this of the most serious kind, but sometimes people are lured away by other people, aren't they? They get into relationships that are not good and they damage their Christian lives. I know a few like that. There are some who are lured away, you'd never believe it, by moral deviancy. You talk about my time as a theological college principal. One of the heartbreaking things about it is that some of the fellows, very few mercifully, but some of the fellows who were there, who I thought were the most promising people imaginable, they don't walk with Jesus now. But that shouldn't shock us. Jesus said it would happen. It happened in his lifetime. When he's John 6, you remember, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Look, if they did that with Jesus, how could you possibly do that when you'd lived alongside Jesus? Well, Jesus said that, you know, riches would do, materialistic things would lure people away. So, look, we have to heed the warnings. And the Apostle Paul had it, didn't he? He writes about it in his letters. Some people who made shipwreck of the faith, who one time were colleagues. Demas has forsaken me, he says in his very last letter. He's not long before he's going to be led out to execution. Why? Well, because he loved this present world. In the previous verse or so, he speaks about those who love his appearing. They love the fact that Jesus is coming back. They want to stay strong and firm because they want to meet Jesus in all his beauty and glory. But Demas, he's not worried about that. He loves the things of this world. So just let's keep our eye on that passage, 26 to 31, first. I don't want it to dominate what we have to say, but it's very serious. Look, who are these people? Because there could be somebody here this morning, or you may know someone who are troubled by a passage like this. This is not describing a believer who feels they've messed something up, or they're not worthy, or they're not what they'd like to be, or want to be, or should be. This is not about people who feel they've made mistakes. That's typical of us all. That's why the New Testament offers us such wonderful assurance about forgiveness and its certainty. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will. That's the promise. This is not about that. It's about people who say, I don't want that forgiveness. Well then, if you don't want it, you don't get it. Look at this passage now. This is about people who are guilty of rejecting God's word, verse 26. If we deliberately, if we, notice how he says that. Not they, not you, but we. Any of us, in other words, will be vulnerable if we deliberately keep on that. Indicates something that's actually continuing, the strong verb there. It's going on and on and on and on. Constant rejection. Farewell to God. That's what that's about, you see. My reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. So it's about those who are rejecting God's word, verse 26. It's about those who are dismissing God's judgment, verse 27. Only a fearful expectation of judgment. And of raging fire, these people are not concerned about that, rejecting God's judgment. It's about disowning God's Son, verse 29. How if in Old Testament times, those who were guilty of idolatry received the most severe punishment because they changed gods. Well then, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled underfoot the Son of God? That is disowning God's Son, rejecting his matchless deity as the Son of God. And not only that, but despising God's mercy, reflected and expressed and achieved most wonderfully and uniquely by the death of Christ on the cross, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. So despising God's mercy. Next. Insulting God's Spirit, who has insulted the Spirit of grace. That is the Holy Spirit who comes in grace. And by his work alone, we've all been wooed and brought to the Saviour, those of us who have put our trust in him. Insulting the Holy Spirit. And then the obvious inference of all this is forsaking God's people. Because that the passage that you looked at with Tim last week, verse 25, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. These people have drifted away. Now, this is what this passage is describing. These are the people that they're describing. Oh, if there is, and may not be, but if there is somebody here this morning and you're troubled about a passage like this, look, the very fact that you're troubled about it shows that it's not addressed to you. Because the people who should be concerned about it are Christ's rejecters. And not everybody who slipped away does this passage describe. There are those who have slipped away and maybe in the good mercy of God they may yet come back. While they're here, as long as they're not rejecting the only means by which they can return, then they can return. That's a big challenge to us all, isn't it? to try and do all we can to try and woo those people we may know who once believed, once walked with us, but don't do any longer. Let's keep on praying for them and do everything we can to try and win them and woo them. So, look, the call to persevere. And the first thing here is these serious warnings. The writer of this, brilliant writer of this wonderful letter, is saying, look, look, don't let this happen to you. But the people who have let it happen to them, look, they need to know what the consequences are, the judgment of God and the eternal separation from the Saviour. But he moves on from that to another argument for keeping on, is not only don't let this happen to you, but think of all those who have pressed on when it was most tough and really difficult. Remember not only those people, but you were numbered among them, he said. Remember the early days after you'd received the light, when you were first converted, when you stood your ground in a great contest. That word, great contest, is the word from which we get our word athlete, athletics. Well, these are not people here who are described in verses 32 to 34. These are not people who were converted yesterday afternoon. These were strong Christians who were in the contest. They were in the race. They pressed on in dark and difficult times. We've just had the Commonwealth Games. You see the athletics, and for example, all those who competed. It's not the moment that they're running round or swimming or whatever in Delhi, is it? It's everything that's built up to that. It's years and years and years of endurance, passing on, getting on with their training, and on days when they perhaps didn't feel like it, but going on and on and on. That's this word here that he uses. It's the word from which we get our word athletics, this great contest in the face of suffering. You went and pressed on in dark and difficult times. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. It wasn't only an internal kind of thing where you said you're going to press on whatever happens with the Christian life, but people were all around you ridiculing you. That word, publicly exposed, is the word in the Greek from which we get our word theatre. You were on the stage. And they were all laughing at you and jeering at you and making fun of you and ridiculing you and doing everything possible to pull you down. Sometimes you were exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were ill-treated. There were others who weren't subject to that, but they knew people, believers who were. So they were their partners. They stood side by side with them. You sympathised with those in prison. They weren't in prison themselves, some of them, though some were, and they referred to in the last chapter of the letter. Some are still in prison. You sympathised with those in prison, and joyfully, I always think this is a tremendous challenge, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. I mean, say we went home this morning and somebody, because we were believers, somebody had plundered the house and taken our possessions and damaged all the home and all that. Well, it's one thing to cope with it, isn't it? Well, it's another thing to be happy about it. Joyfully, that's happened to them. That's not make-believe. You know, when I knew I was going to come and do this morning, it was one day, the week before last, I was in town, and I was thinking about you, and I purposely went and checked out online a book I wanted to see in the British Library. I'd read it years ago, and I knew its author, but I disposed of my copy when I retired and had to thin out my books. And it's a book by Leslie Lyle, who was a minister, who was a missionary in China. And it was called God Reigns in China. And I knew Leslie Lyle in the closing part of his life. And I sat in the rare books room in the British Library. to read it again, because I wanted just to remind myself of really brave, courageous Christians in our time. Well, sorry, in my time. I must be very careful. I must be very careful. Not your time, some of you, certainly, most of you. But in my time, in my lifetime, I'm now talking about, you know, the 50s and 60s, in the Cultural Revolution in China, when there was a determined attempt to stamp out the Christian church, whatever happened. So you do it by imprisoning the leaders, destroying the buildings, and burning the Bibles. That's the threefold plan. That's what you do. So they put the leaders away. And many of them were in prison camps and work camps for 12, some of them 22 years. There was a brilliant Peking, as it was then, pastor and student worker, Wang Mandao, who was in prison for 22 years without a Bible. The only Bible he got was in his head, and he got a lot in his head. And they did allow him to write out what he got in his head. I wonder how much Bible we'd have that is in our head. But 22 years, and he came out as wonderful a Christian as when he went in. And the church in China, with all that, where their Bibles were destroyed, and of course they didn't get every single one of them, but small churches used to treasure the one Bible they got and pass it on. And you could have it for a week, and then you wrote out as much as you could in the week, because you realise you might lose that one. And in bigger churches that were all meeting secretly, of course, they took a Bible to pieces, so at least they could have a page each. One doctor, Christian doctor in China, wrote the entire Bible during this whole period, 20, 30 years, wrote the whole Bible out twice because it was so special to them. Oh, these are wonderful. And all the attempts to destroy and stamp out the work of Christ in China were totally ineffective. Totally. Because they treasured this word, because it was the most wonderful thing to have verses from the Bible that you could feed on and have yourself. This is why they grew and developed. And they took a wonderful opportunities that to grasp every chance that they had of sharing the good news of Jesus. There's one community I read about the week before last and was reminded again, a Mother Wang. She was by the way, the church in China owed everything, humanly speaking, to what the Lord did through women, because most of the able-bodied men were pushed out into work camps if they were once declared as Christians. It was the women. This Mother Wang went to a village, well, a small town community, where Christians were so terrified by the repression that they hadn't met for 3 years, and she thought, this isn't good enough. So she opened an eating house. It wasn't exactly a cafe. It was a market town, and when people came in from a long way to this market town, they needed somewhere they could sit and eat, bring their own food and cook a bit of rice and all that. So she opened this kind of eating house, and there was this room downstairs, and then there was a room upstairs. But what happened was, upstairs, she used to teach the Bible. So people would just come to this eating house, nobody would think anything about it, but it became known that if you went upstairs, she would teach from the scripture. And she did. And when there was any danger, soldiers coming around or anybody who they knew might be an informer, they would just shout upstairs, "Mother, mother, we're running out of salt." That was a clue. They just stopped talking upstairs, just had some food that they could eat, and just started eating until the danger passed, and then they'd start again, "Mother, we've run out of salt." I mean, you know, it was wonderful, really, wasn't it? But Jesus brought those people through all that. Here in this passage, this is about that kind of circumstance. Keep on, because think of how you've been sustained and helped and blessed in the past. don't give it up now, which takes you on to the third section. So first, it's serious warnings. Secondly, it's inspiring examples. That's what we've been looking at, 32 to 34. People who went through it were kept, and even those who didn't go through it were used to help those who did. And it's a reminder to us, isn't it, before we leave those verses, that there are thousands upon thousands of our fellow believers in other parts of the world who are going through this now. This is not just what happened in the Cultural Revolution or happened in the first century. It's happening now. We've got to remember that. And the last thing is reliable promises. This is the last section. So do not throw away your confidence. Look, throw away, that's the same. It's not a very familiar word in the New Testament, but it is used in the story in Mark 10 of Bartimaeus. You remember when they called Bartimaeus, get up, Jesus is calling you. And he, throwing away his garment, he was going to be ushered into the presence of Jesus. He didn't care about his cloak. Just threw it away. Well, don't do that with your faith. Don't just throw it away, something that doesn't matter. Don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what is promised. And there are these lovely promises here. Look, you will be richly rewarded. What's that? Well, it's the rich reward, isn't it, of eternal security. You go on, you leave this life, but you will be with him forever. It's about all the glories of heaven and what is yet to be. It's about the city that cannot be shaken, that's going to be described later in the letter. It's about the things that last forever. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come. It's about the return of Jesus. It's a quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2. Look, the Saviour is coming. Look, he is coming again. He is coming to reign. But he will also come to you. I mean, the greatest thing is that he will come publicly and eternally for everyone to meet those who have rejected him, as well as to welcome forever those who have loved him. He will come. But also, he will come in a special sense to you when you're going through tough times, and the promise of being eternally saved. Look, verse 39. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. We're not like the Chuck Templetons of this world. Farewell to God. But we are those who believe and are saved. Look, it's a privilege to belong to that number. And we want to be numbered among those who keep on. You know, at the end of John Bunyan's marvellous little, marvellous testimony, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he says how difficult, he did find it difficult at times, at the beginning of his Christian life. He didn't find it easy. It wasn't sudden, dramatic. There were hard times of struggle. He came to one point which he describes towards the end of the book, and he says, look, I am for going on. I'm not going to drop out. It's tough, but it's wonderful. I am for going on. That's a word for all of us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, thank you for these wonderful passages. And thank you for these wonderful people who loved you and honoured you and who you kept. And we thank you that we are kept only by your power. It's not by our effort. But it's not without our effort. So we do pray that you'll come to us and strengthen us, and especially if any of us are finding it tough at the moment, you'll really equip us by your Holy Spirit to stand true for you all our days, we do pray. In Jesus' name, amen.